We're working our way through this fascinating letter in the New Testament of the Bible. The letter is called Hebrews. It's a very significant portion of the scriptures and very important for understanding really the whole Bible, because this letter of Hebrews helps us to see one of the specific things it helps to illumine is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we're going to see some more of this in teaching in our passage for today. If you've been with us over the past several months in our study through Hebrews, much of what we're going to be looking at today in Hebrews chapter 10 is going to sound familiar. Much of it is reiterating and building upon things we've learned earlier in the letter, but we continue to learn some new aspects of these realities. If you've not been with us, if you're newer to Three Rivers Grace, this is a great place to dive in, because in our verses for today, and then also the verses that we're going to be studying next Sunday, we're getting a summary of much of the theological content of the letter thus far. This passage in Hebrews 10, from verse 1 to verse 18, and we're taking the first half of that this morning, verses 1 through 10, and then next week, verses 11 through 18. This concludes the real teaching content of the letter. And then beginning in 10:19 and going through to the end of the letter is going to be mainly exhortation and application and practical encouragement flowing from these deep and weighty truths that have been expounded in the body of the letter. This is a letter written in the first century to Christian believers who are coming from a Jewish background, mainly. And the writer is going to great lengths to convince his original audience there in the first century, to convince them to continue following Christ. Don't turn back. That's the message. Persevere in the Christian faith, even though it's hard, even though there's persecution and trials. And if you're tempted to go back to the familiarity of Judaism, if you're feeling inclined to return to that Old Testament religion you find more comfortable and less risky, well, here's a whole letter of reasons not to do that. And that's targeted for that audience in the first century. And the reason is Christ is better. Christ has fulfilled all of that old covenant, all that the old covenant was pointing toward. And therefore, there's really nothing to go back to. What many of these first century Jewish believers were feeling lured back into, well, the writer of this letter is telling them, that's actually completely obsolete now, because Christ has come as the culmination of God's plans. I entitled the sermon this morning, Jesus Christ Offered His Own Body. This is from verse 10 of our passage, which says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we're going to learn several ways that Jesus Christ offering his own body is different than and a fulfillment of the various Old Testament offerings that were made, that were required under the Old Covenant. Let me tell you the six comparisons that I want to cover in the sermon today, and then I'll read our passage again and pray, and we'll get started. But here they are so that you know where we're going. The overarching comparison or contrast is between the offering of bulls and goats, on the one hand, that was the Old Testament system, in contrast to the offering of Jesus Christ. Or to use the way I phrased it in the sermon title, we can think of the Old Testament system in which the people offered the blood of bulls and goats regularly, continually, had to make those offerings, versus now Jesus Christ has offered his own body once and for all. So here are the specific comparisons and contrasts. There's the shadow in comparison to the sun, first versus second, bodies of animals versus the body of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, unwanted offerings versus doing God's will, continual versus once, and lastly, a reminder of sins versus removal of sins. And as we go through those six, we'll also have an application point. One of the application points will be about interpreting the Bible. There will be another application point about our bodies, our physical bodies, and another application point about true worship. So that's where we're going this morning. Let me read again Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, and I'll say a short prayer, and we'll start going through those points. Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here's a quote from Psalm 40, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. God, again, we ask for your help now. We are in desperate need of you, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, please be in our midst, working in each of our hearts, convicting us of sin, showing us the glory of Christ, and I pray that you will work through your powerful word this morning to change us and to give us hope in you and to give us better understanding of your word so that we can use it in our own fight of faith and to use it to share this good news with others. We pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted, lifted high in our midst today, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start in verse 1 and see the contrast of a shadow which anticipates the Son, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law, with its old covenant sacrificial system, it's described in verse 1 as a shadow of the good things to come. And that's an interesting way of thinking about the laws and the animal sacrifices that were so integral to the lives of God's people prior to the arrival of Jesus. Think about what a shadow is and what a shadow can reveal to you. If you're really good at shadow puppets, okay? If you are, talk to me afterwards, because I think that would be a really cool skill to have. But thinking of someone who's really good at shadow puppets, I mean, you could probably communicate a fair amount just by positioning your hands in different ways in front of a beam of light to cast shadows on the wall that, you know, maybe look like a bird or a bear or whatever. If you're really talented with that, I mean, you could tell a story through these moving shadow puppets, right? The various movements of shadows across the wall. Well, certain shadows can have enough definition that you can easily tell what they are or what they're resembling. But we all understand the shadow is not the thing itself. The shadow can reveal the shape of something, but it can't show us everything. I mean, it's only two-dimensional, after all, and there's no color to it. And most importantly, there's no actual substance to the shadow. Well, it's in this way the law given through Moses in the Old Testament, the instructions given by God to the people of Israel, we're to understand that old covenant and all the animals that were regularly killed as part of that sacrificial system, we're to view all of that as a shadow of good things that would come later. Verse 1 here uses this description to emphasize the superiority of what has now arrived in Christ. You see what it says in verse 1? For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. So in this way, we see the deficiency of the Mosaic law. Not that the law that came through Moses, not that that was bad in any way. It was good. It was very good. It was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, but it wasn't the end goal. It was in place for a specified period of time, which God had planned in his good purposes, and it was designed to become obsolete. There was an intended obsolescence for it. Once the next phase of God's plan came into effect, once the true form of these realities appeared on the scene, well, then the shadows aren't needed any longer. We could think of it like this, okay? If the light, if we think of a beam of light shining from this direction, and the objects are here, and the shadows are cast on the wall over there. Well, the Old Testament saints, they were standing near that wall, just able to see what was being the shadows being cast on that wall. And that's what God was choosing to reveal to them at that time. But when Christ came, the perspective broadened enormously. So that now, as New Testament believers, we can still see the shadows on the wall. We still have the benefit of those shadows as we read the Old Testament, but we can also see the substance. We can see the true form of the gospel realities in the light. So all of that, it's not to denigrate or to belittle the wonderful truths God has revealed throughout the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. All that I've said about this, all that Hebrews says about it, it's not at all to diminish the importance of the Old Testament, but we should not want to live there. Don't go back to that. Not now that Christ has come and has fulfilled all of it. And that's the message that Hebrews has for those first century Jewish believers. Don't go back to that as your way of relating to God. It's all good, but it's no longer in effect. Now we have what all those shadows were anticipating. Now we have the true form of these realities. Previously, there were shadows, just shadows, good and helpful shadows, and it was so kind of God to reveal all of that to his people. But now we have the substance which the shadows were resembling and portraying. Now we have the Son. God's Son has arrived. So that's our first point. Another contrast that I want to connect here, even though it's down at the end of the passage, is the contrast from first to second. This is in verse 9. Following the quotations from Psalm 40, which I'll talk about in a minute, we then have this statement in verse 9. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, we've read similar things earlier in the letter in the discussion about the new covenant back in Hebrews chapter 8. And I just want to turn back there for a moment, if you want to turn back a page to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So again, there's that first and second language. And that leads into the long quotation from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And then go to Hebrews 8, verse 13, right after that quotation from Jeremiah 31. It says in Hebrews 8, 13, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Well, back to our passage for today. The context here in chapter 10 is more specifically about the sacrifices and the offerings of the old covenant in comparison to the ultimate offering of the body of Jesus Christ. But it's all very closely related. We also have references to the law here in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come," and the parenthetical statement at the end of verse 8, right after the quote from Psalm 40 about the sacrifices and burnt offerings, that you see the parentheses there, "These are offered according to the law." So what's the point? What's the point in all of this? The point is, Jesus Christ has brought something new and better. Jesus Christ in his mission on earth, in his incarnation, which was for the purpose of achieving our salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection, by accomplishing his mission in this way, Jesus has made that old covenant with its laws, with its sacrifices, Jesus has made that obsolete. It's been put aside now. It is a thing of the past, and Jesus has established a new covenant, a second covenant in its place. And I know we've gone over this before, for those of you who have been here through this study in Hebrews, but I want us to see this again and stand in awe of what Jesus has accomplished and to think about how radical the shift is from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the first covenant to the second. And for this morning, let me point out a practical implication of this, which may help you in responding to some questions from skeptics. Have you ever heard this line of reasoning? Someone who is antagonistic toward what the Bible teaches, or maybe someone who's not so much antagonistic, but is genuinely just seeking for answers about things, may put the question to you something like this. Okay, you Christians, you say that homosexual behavior is wrong and sinful because the Bible prohibits it, but the Bible also commands you not to eat shrimp, okay, or other shellfish. And yet I don't see you having any problem going down to Red Lobster and chowing down on all kinds of seafood there that the Bible clearly prohibits. Leviticus 11 is clear that everything in the waters that has fins and scales is okay to eat, but any other seafood is unclean and must not be eaten. So what gives? How are you Christians able to pick and choose which prohibitions you still want to hold on to and which ones you just want to toss aside? Seems like hypocrisy, seems arbitrary and just downright judgmental and cruel. So how would you respond to a question like that? Well, I hope we can see that Hebrews is very helpful with this type of question, whether it's from a hardened skeptic or from someone who's honestly trying to understand how to apply the Bible. Hebrews gives us these bold and clear assertions about the old covenant now being obsolete, that Jesus Christ has done away with that first covenant in order to establish the second, the new covenant. As to shrimp, there were various things like that which were part of God's instructions to Israel in the Old Testament. And we may not understand the purpose behind each and every one of those particular commands, like the food laws and other types of things. But God gave Israel many commands which were for their good and which served to highlight their uniqueness among the other nations. God wanted to set his people apart in various ways. And many of those instructions are no longer in effect for us, for God's people today. So how can we determine which commands have become obsolete and which commands in the Old Testament are still in effect now? Let me give you an answer to that question, which I think is simple and I think is supported by the teaching of Hebrews. And you can think about this and you can let me know if you think this holds up. If you're reading through the Old Testament and you come across various instructions and you wonder, okay, is this particular instruction, is this something I'm still responsible to obey now, or is it something that was unique for Israel in the Old Testament? Here's what I think is a simple way to think about that question. Does that command show up again in the New Testament? Does that command show up again in the New Testament? Is it reiterated by Jesus or the apostles writing the New Testament? If it does show up again, well, you know for sure that, yeah, it's still for us now as new covenant believers. So, for instance, you're reading through Leviticus, okay, and you come across the command to love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19. And you say to yourself, well, yeah, I know that's for me now, still today, because Jesus said exactly the same thing. Jesus gave that exact same command. And it's similar with the commands about homosexual activity being wrong and sinful. We see that in Leviticus, And then we think, okay, well, the New Testament reiterates those prohibitions and those instructions about our sexuality. So we know that this, too, is an abiding truth and something that still applies today. Whereas by contrast, when it comes to things like the food laws of the Old Testament, whether you can eat shrimp or not, what do we find in the New Testament about such things? Well, we find the teaching that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Jesus declared all foods to be clean. So that's a shift, isn't it? And that's part of the significant development and transition from the first covenant to the second. In God's story of redemption throughout history, he had certain purposes for his people in the time of the old covenant, and he has some different ways of leading us as his covenant people now. It's not a contradiction. It's not arbitrary. Rather, it shows the real-life historical background to the Bible, book by book through the Bible. The Bible is a book of books, and it's a book of two major testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, written over the course of many centuries and revealing the unfolding story of God's grace. So I hope this can be a takeaway for you from the book of Hebrews, whether it's responding to the questions of skeptics or for your own clarity of mind about how to apply Scripture to your own life. Think about that simple way of distinguishing Old Testament instructions that are limited to the Old Covenant versus commands that transcend the Old Covenant and still apply today. If it's reiterated in the New Testament, it still applies today. If it's not reiterated in the New Testament in any way, then it's most likely something that was limited to the Old Covenant. So think about that. Test that theory. If you don't think that principle holds up, come and talk to me or give me a call this week or text me or send me an email. Okay, let's go to our next point now, the contrast between the bodies of animals versus the body of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for us. I'm intentionally using the word body because it's a key term in our passage. First of all, in the quotation from Psalm 40, which we see cited there in verses 5 through 7, and then portions of it are repeated repeated for emphasis in verses 8 and 9. Look with me starting at verse 5, okay? And this is fascinating because Psalm 40 was written by whom? That's kind of a trick question. If you turn back to Psalm 40, and you don't have to do this right now, but if you this afternoon or this week look into this some more, you'll see that Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. It says that right at the start of the psalm. David is the human author of the psalm. We also know that the entire Bible is divinely inspired, and thus it's accurate to say as well that Psalm 40 is written by God. It's written by David. It's written by God. And then what else do we learn here in Hebrews 10, verse 5? Do you see what's going on here? It's Psalm 40 that's being quoted, and who is the one speaking these words? Christ is speaking. Verse 5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, Christ said these words from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Now, here's a mysterious and wonderful way that we see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how Christ is the focus of it all, and how Christ is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament shadows. David was one of those shadows. David was a type. He was a foreshadowing. He was a preview as a king of Israel and as a man after God's own heart. And this New Testament writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts the words of King David into the mouth of Christ himself. Jesus Christ, who is the great David's greater son, Jesus Christ is the one who fully expresses the reality of these statements. So such a fascinating insight into the supernatural of God's word. This is not merely a human book. This is a supernatural, divine book. And we get glimpses of that in the ways it's pieced together like this. Well, here's another thing to understand with this quotation. When you dig into Psalm 40 a little more, and you may have even noticed it as Ben read from Psalm 40 and then read this passage here in Hebrews 10. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it doesn't say it exactly the way it says it here in Hebrews 10. In the original Hebrew of Psalm 40, it talks about not a body, but an ear. An ear. It says, "You have given me an open ear." That's the original Hebrew of Psalm 40. And oftentimes we'll see these kind of minor differences when New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, because usually the New Testament writers are quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And in the Septuagint, at least some of the manuscripts of the Septuagint, it reads this way, that a body you have prepared for me. If you think about this minor difference, the two ways of phrasing it are really very similar. It seems to be an example of the part standing for the whole, the ear as one part of the entire body. We can think of an open ear ready to listen to God's commands and to obey him. Or we can think of being given our entire Bible, our entire body, with which to heed God's instructions for us. Makes me think of the kids' song. Kids, some of you hopefully know this song of, "Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear," right? And be careful, little eyes, what you see, and be careful, little hands, what you do. Well, that's what this is about. Jesus came into our world with ears and eyes and hands, with a whole human body. He came into this world and became one of us. And for the writer of Hebrews, he wants to make a point about the body of Jesus Christ, the physical human body which the eternal Son of God took upon himself in the incarnation, his body which was crucified for us on the cross. And we have the purpose here too of the incarnation. You see that in verse 10? In the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that's a reference to his death on the cross in order to remove our sin. So we have the incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation, which is the crucifixion for our sin. Now, with the emphasis on Jesus' physical body here, I want to make another application point, and this application point related to our existence as human beings with physical bodies. It's significant that Jesus came into our physical world and took on a physical body like ours. He didn't just come as a spiritual being, and he didn't just appear to be human. No, he fully identified with us by becoming a human being, really and truly. He became like us in every way except without sin. So what helpful application can we take from this about how we think of our own bodies? Well, we are physical beings. We have material bodies, and that's part of who we are. Our physical bodies are not just, you know, kind of a shell to house our soul. We're not mainly just a soul. No, we're a soul and body together. So we're not just spiritual beings. We're physical too. So our bodies are important. And we should take care of our bodies. And we think to the future that we're going to have material bodies in the resurrection for eternity. We'll have resurrected bodies, and that will be a glorious thing. But in this life, in this world, our bodies give us all kinds of problems. And we have all kinds of issues and hang-ups related to our bodies. Maybe we don't like the way we look, or we don't like the way we feel. We have aches and pains and illnesses. We do things to try to change how we look or to change how we feel. And in a world where we're bombarded by clothing ads and diet ads and gym membership ads, it's easy to make an idol out of trying to make our bodies fit a certain ideal that we have in our minds. But God's word gives us a different ideal and much higher hope. My wife, Stacy, has just finished a book project writing on this very topic. So she's been thinking a lot about these questions, and she and I have talked a lot about this over the past couple years and really much longer than that. Stacy's book is going to be published in May. It's called Beautiful Freedom, How the Bible Shapes Your View of Appearance, Food, and Fitness. And these are important things to think about as human beings with physical bodies. We don't want to just imbibe the assumptions of the world around us. We want to think biblically about our bodies. As Stacy was doing research for this book, one of the helpful things she read is another book by a guy named Sam Alberry. Maybe some of you are familiar with Sam Alberry's ministry and writing and speaking. But he wrote a book called What God Has to Say About Our Bodies, How the Gospel is Good News for Our Physical Selves. And I was thumbing through that book this week, thinking of this passage and looking for some insights from him on this. And sure enough, he has one of the chapters in that book is entitled A Body You Have Prepared for Me, right from this passage in Hebrews 10. I want to read you a few sentences from Sam's book. He writes, "We all experience the curse of the fall in bodily ways, but the answer to the problems in our body, along with the answer to any of our problems, is never going to be found in our body itself. Nothing we can do to our body will help us to feel that we're our true self, at least not in a true and lasting way. We can alter our appearance, we can change much of what we think to be wrong, but we will never find the real freedom we so deeply crave. No, we need to look again to the ultimate brokenness of Christ's body. We need to look again to the ultimate brokenness of Christ's body." And so here's where I'm hoping we can think and apply for our own, each of us individually, for our own lives, of how looking to Christ's broken body for us, how does that help us think biblically about our own bodies? At the end of that chapter, Sam says, "The problems we experience with our body were never ultimately going to be solved by our body. We may be able to ameliorate or improve some aspects of our bodily brokenness. We can cure some ills and ease some pains, but we cannot fix what has been broken. The only hope for us is the body of Jesus, broken fully and finally for us. And by looking to his broken body, we find true hope for our own. And so we await the redemption of our bodies." That's from Romans 8:23. "We await the redemption of our bodies with patience. And in the meantime," Sam says, "in the meantime, we learn what it means to use our bodies for our new master and savior." So that's what it's about. God's given us these bodies to obey him, to fulfill his will, to do what he has called us to do. And that last sentence there is a good segue to our next point about unwanted offerings versus doing God's will, where Sam Alberry says, in the meantime, as we await the redemption of our bodies, we learn what it means to use our bodies for our new master and savior. So let's go to this next point now. We want to learn from Jesus how to use our bodies to serve the Lord, to do God's will. Still looking at these quotations from Psalm 40, in verses 5 and following of our passage in Hebrews 10. Do you see what David was saying and what Christ is now saying in these statements? In verse 5, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then in contrast to that, verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Let me show you a verse from 1 Samuel 15. This is where the Lord is rejecting King Saul. because of Saul's disobedience. Listen to how Samuel rebukes Saul. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And you see, this is what Jesus is giving us a perfect example of. Jesus Christ came into the world not to make more animal sacrifices and burnt offerings, but he came to do the will of God, which for Jesus meant offering his own body as the sacrifice. Here's something we can take away personally regarding our worship of God. So our third application point for this morning about worship. We look to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. And we look to, in addition to that, we also look to his example of doing the Lord's will. We don't want to be like King Saul, just going through the motions of worship while living in disobedience. That's the same kind of thing Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for, and he called them hypocrites because they went through the motions. They were doing the things that were commanded by God as part of their worship of God, but their hearts were far from the Lord. That they were doing the various things, but their heart wasn't in it. They weren't actually worshiping the Lord. They weren't actually doing the Lord's will. Even though on the surface it would appear that they were following a lot of the rules. So I want us to think about this, to beware of that tendency, brothers and sisters. Don't get comfortable going through the motions of worship while in your heart you're straying more and more from actually doing the Lord's will. You may show up here each Sunday. You may give financially to the church and to other Christian organizations. You may serve in various ways, and these are our offerings to the Lord, aren't they? And that's all very good and healthy, but let's all be careful not to let those things become superficial and routine, lest they become unwanted offerings, which the Lord does not take any pleasure in. Do you understand this? That God doesn't need or even want our dutiful efforts, if that's all they are. If they're just dutiful efforts. No, he wants our hearts. He wants us to be committed to offering our very selves to him to do his will. And it begins with repentance. It begins with humility before him, seeking his forgiveness and submitting ourselves to him. Here's another similar verse. This is from David, King David, who recognized this, and this is in his great prayer of confession in Psalm 51. David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And I want to encourage you today, if you're not yet a believer, and anyone who's listening to this message, who's not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, this is where to start. Exactly what King David is saying here. That's where you start. You don't start by saying, okay, well, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, what I think are those things that Christians are supposed to do. That's not where you start. It's not about outward offerings of any kind, whatever you think those to be. It's about the posture of your own heart toward God, admitting your rebellion and your disobedience and seeking his forgiveness, which comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus and we trust in him, and then we'll have a heart that wants to follow him in obedience, just like Jesus did the will of the Lord. Well, that's real Christianity, and that's real worship, and it's what the Lord wants. It's what he takes pleasure in. Okay, two last points, and these are going to be very brief. Okay, we're almost done. Two very brief points here at the end, and they're not brief because they're insignificant. They're actually hugely significant, but we've gone over them before, so I'm just going to summarize them here quickly in conclusion. Two more comparisons between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The next one is continual versus once. Continual versus once. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? And then jump down to verse 10 again, which says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. The animal sacrifices under the old covenant, they were continual. They were repeated again and again and again. Why? Well, because the people were sinning again and again and again, and because the animal sacrifices were mere shadows of what was to come. They were not the substance. They didn't actually take away sins, which leads to our last point, the last contrast, reminder of sins versus removal of sins. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 10, verse 3. But in these sacrifices, talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Isn't that interesting that those Old Testament sacrifices, they were unable to actually atone for sins, but they still served a very important function and continue to serve a very important function, even though we don't need to practice these sacrifices anymore, but they serve as a reminder of our sins. Not just a reminder for the Old Testament saints of their sins, but it's still a reminder to us of our sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system, even though it's totally obsolete now, it still serves to remind us of our sins and the penalty for sin, which is death. Blood must be shed. And it also then shows us our need for a substitute, lest we be the ones who are crushed and condemned under the guilt of our sin, lest we be eternally condemned for our many sins. The blood of bulls and goats remind us of our sins, and they foreshadow the blood of Jesus Christ, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, which is what actually removes our sin. Well, today we've learned many things in our passage. We've looked at these six contrasts between the old covenant offerings and the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The comparison of the shadow to the Son, first and second. Bodies of animals versus the body of Jesus Christ. Unwanted offerings versus doing God's will. Continual versus once. And reminder of sins versus removal of sins. And we saw application of these points for how to interpret the Bible, specifically how to discern what portions of the Old Testament are still applicable today. We also thought about the physical body of Jesus and how to put in the right perspective any struggles we may have with our own bodies. And we considered the important difference between going through the motions of worship and actually doing God's will. Let's pray. God, your word is so deep and so profound with so many application points for our lives, and I pray that what we've gone over this morning is helpful and will continue to be helpful for us in many ways. We look to you, Jesus. You are the sacrifice that completely has covered our sin. And we also look to you as our example, and we want to follow in your footsteps. We want to spend our lives and use our physical existence here in this world for your glory, to do your will. We want you to be pleased with our lives, that we would offer everything to you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.